Luke chapter 9. Tonight we are looking at practical lessons in discipleship. Jesus is making a declaration of who a disciple is. And so we have a definition tonight of what is a disciple. And then as Luke records these different events in Jesus' life to follow, there are some practical lessons. They're kind of reiterating the statement that he starts with in verse 23. And so that's where we pick it up tonight in verse 23. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would just, of all of these lessons we will learn as we just kind of go through them, and I didn't do a real detailed outline. I kind of gave you just some blocks of scriptures if you've got the outline. But my prayer is the Holy Spirit would just apply to us where we are and the practical lessons that we need. All of us certainly need some lessons. We all need to be better disciples, understand what discipleship is. But I just pray the Holy Spirit really ministers to us, all of us tonight individually, on that topic, and I believe he will as we travel here through the Word. Well, let's pick it up in verse 22, just because this statement is really launching into this declaration of what a disciple is. Verse 22, this is after Jesus has said, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and rise the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Let's pray. Father, we just really want to hear your word. We really want to draw near to you, God. We really want to just be ministered to by your Holy Spirit tonight. We want to understand what it is to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. Lord, as we approach, Lord, Easter and the celebration of the resurrection, what's it all about? And Father, tonight we come by your sovereign hand right to this passage. And so speak to us now, we pray. We thank you and worship you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember, and it's not recorded here in Luke, but if you remember this story, Peter has just got done rebuking Jesus because Jesus says that he's going to the cross. And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. No way, it's not going to happen." Never a wise thing to rebuke Jesus. When Jesus says, "Hey, this is what's going to happen," you can guarantee something, that's what's going to happen. Whether we like it or not, Peter didn't like it. What Peter heard, he did not like, didn't sit with him right. And so he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. I'm going to change that. I'm going to stop that." Almost a sense of bravery in Peter. Almost a sense of, "Lord, I won't let that happen." But Jesus tells Peter, your problem is, and this is recorded clearly in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says to Peter, your problem is that you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. You see, that's the theme, I believe, through the rest of this chapter, is that, and these are the lessons that will all come back to that point of, we must be following Jesus. And if we are followers of Jesus, we're doing what? We're picking up our cross, and we're following after him. We're dying to ourself, to a self-life, to our will, to our desires, to what we want. Jesus, this is what I want. I want you to reign as king in Jerusalem and me and, you know, the 12 to sit at your right and your left. That's what I want. Jesus says that's not what's going to happen. And the reason Peter wasn't able to understand God's will and God's plan was because he was mindful of the things of man. If you would, what Jesus is saying there is he's saying that you're fleshly thinking, that you're fleshly minded, that you are not mindful of the things of God. You're not a spiritual person. You're a fleshly person. You haven't yet died and let me live. And that's, church, all of our problems. Let me just say, every problem I have in this life, dealing with sin, dealing with the flesh, dealing with the world around me, every problem you have boils down to that one thing, is that you need to die. We need to die. We need to die to who we are, who what we want, and just let Christ reign. And when we do, we will find life. That's the promise that Jesus gives here. And so Jesus says this here in verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me. Now the word to come after me is the word to follow me. So here we have a definition of what it means to be a Christian. If anyone desires to follow Jesus, he simply says here, he must be willing to do something. He must be willing to, he says, let him deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross daily and follow me. So to follow Jesus, there's two things he says here right off the bat. He says that you must be, number one, willing to die to self. He must die to himself. He must not live for himself. He must give up his rights. He must give up the place upon the throne of his heart to Jesus. He must surrender that. You have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself the question, am I willing to do that? Now Jesus expands upon that. He says not only is he willing to die to himself, but he must be willing to take up his cross and follow me. To be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, Luke will go on in chapter 14 to even go deeper into this, and I'll reserve that until we get there, but some really killer passages. And there he says there's three things that you must do or you cannot be my disciple. The first one there is you must hate yourself. You must hate father, mother, brother, and sister, and we all kind of freak out at that, like, what's Jesus saying? And then he says, and your own life, and that's kind of his clincher, that's his big one. And most of us don't freak out about that. We're cool with that. Yeah, your own life. But that's his point there. You must hate your own self. You must give up your will, your flesh, your ways, and follow me. Secondly, you must be willing to pick up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? What does it mean to pick up your cross? You know, maybe you've said it. Maybe you've heard it. Well, that's just my cross to bear. You know, some people think it's their marriage. Well, this is just my cross to bear. You know, it's my boss. It's just my cross. Maybe it's one of my kids, a parent, a friend, a coworker. It's my cross. Maybe it's a physical infirmity. That is not what Jesus is talking about. That would be more identified in Scripture as a thorn in the flesh. Paul talks about it. I had a thorn in the flesh, a buffeter of Satan. You know, and there he speaks about physical infirmities and tribulations and persecutions and those kinds of things. But when we are to pick up our cross, it has nothing really to do with others around us. It has everything to do with the self-life. It has everything to do with the flesh. And what the cross speaks of, listen, the Galileans knew and understood, this is where Jesus is ministering in Galilee, of what the cross meant. When someone would bear their cross, pick up their cross, they would be marched off by Roman soldiers and they would never be seen again. When they thought of someone bearing, and they would typically bear the top cross beam of the cross, and they would put it on them, and that they would be walked, they would be escorted away to the place of crucifixion. They would go, they're going to the place of death, never to return again. That's what Jesus is saying. You must take yourself to that place of death, and it's never coming back. It must die. It must be crucified. That's what it means to bear your cross, to crucify your flesh. Paul says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to just think of that. Let's make it real simple tonight. Let's understand this definition. Again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is what I just quoted. So jot that down. What does it mean to pick up my cross? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. That's what it means. And the life I now live, obviously I'm still alive in this world. I'm still alive physically. I live by faith in the Son of God. Just remember that as we travel through this text tonight. And so it is something that was very familiar to the Jewish people. In fact, in the lifespan of Jesus, it's estimated that there was over 30,000 people in the Roman Empire that were crucified. 30,000 people. I said Roman Empire, but I believe that's actually in Israel. There were 30,000 people that were crucified. When Jesus was a little boy, right outside of Galilee, there was 2,000 people that were crucified along the road in one span of time. There was this big rebellion that happened, and the Roman government came in, cracked down, and that's where they crucify the victims, on the road. So when you'd walk into the city, and that's what would be above the cross there, you know, as above Jesus' cross, and they said, you know, the King of the Jews, this is kind of what their sentence for. This is their crime they committed. And so it would be a good testimony, don't ever do that in this city or you'll end up like that person. It was death. It was nothing else but death. And it was death to die and never to come back. And that's the point. That's what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 6. He talks about that crucifixion in verse 6. He says that the old man, that is our flesh, was crucified with him. The body of sin was done away with, that we should no longer live in it. He says, we've been crucified with Christ. It's the old man that's been crucified. And now we have this new man, this new life. That's what it means to be born again, new life in Christ. That's what the whole thing of the resurrection. We have the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead dwelling in us. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8 when he's talking about putting to death the deeds of the body, the mortifying the flesh, and living in the life of the Spirit, living in the power, the victory of the resurrection in our lives, that new man. And so, and we've been covering that in the book of Colossians. We've seen it, you can see it there in Colossians 3, this idea of the old man, the new man, Ephesians chapter 4, old man, new man, put off, put on. That's the same idea that we have here. And so Jesus is saying, listen, he's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be a follower of me, you've got to die to yourself. And I want to make this abundantly clear tonight, as the scripture's making it clear, that Jesus makes it clear. That's not an option. It's not like, you know, if you want to be a real deep Christian, die to yourself. But if you want to be a Christian, you must die to yourself. That's what he's saying. And we need to really face that. We need to really say, am I following Jesus? That's what he said. If anyone follows me, comes after me, follows after me, he wants to be my disciple, he's got to die. Notice the death is a daily one. It certainly is. It's not simply a one-time thing, and then I never have to deal with that again. That's good. I dealt with the flesh. The one-time act of the flesh being dealt with is when you get your new body. When you get your new body, it's done. Gone, completed, and boy, I don't know about you, but I'm certainly looking forward to that. He says going on, verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life, we'll lose it. Now, here's the good news, because you're like, man, this is kind of a bummer, you know? It's not. The greatest problem that I have in this life is my flesh. What brings me misery? What brings me pain? What hurts other people? What messes me up? What brings me into depression and discouragement? Always my flesh. When the flesh is removed, when the flesh is gone, when we're in heaven, when there's no flesh, there's going to be utter joy. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, for whoever desires to save his life, his own self, me, my life, what I want, he's going to lose it. And it's true. If you live for yourself now, when the day of judgment comes, you'll lose your life. This is what Jesus is saying. It's black and white. There's no gray area. You can't say, I'm going to live for myself today, and I'm still going to be a Christian. No, you're not a Christian. And when that judgment day comes, the reckoning will happen, and you will not go to heaven. Now, that's not to say that you never get in the flesh, you never struggle with it, but your heart and your life and your passion is die. Die to self. When push comes to shove, you're there, whether you've sinned and blown it, or whether you're just being tempted, you come, you bow down, and you confess your sins to the Lord, and you say, Lord, I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for you. When you live for the Lord, you die to self. But when you do that, you find life. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Make it very clear in your mind. Whoever desires, notice the desires, to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, listen, not loses my life just for, you know, self-righteousness sake, but loses my life for his sake. He says, loses his life for my sake, will save it. This is how you will save yourself a lot of pain, to die. Ray Comfort, many years ago, had a little new believers packet, and it was titled, Save Yourself Some Pain. I like that. You know, usually we make them all fluffy, new believers. It was just, you know, and that's Ray's style, just kind of black and white. Boom. Save yourself some pain. Basically, you've come to Jesus. Now, let me tell you how it's going to be. And he goes on to talk about expect trials, expect tribulations, expect these things. But you will find life as you die to yourself. It's an oxymoron. It's a paradox. This whole idea, you'll lose it, you find it. But that's exactly what Jesus teaches. We find this consistently through the scriptures. You know, how does a Christian, rise in life? And we'll find it in this chapter. To become a servant of all, right? So as a Christian, if I want to go up, I'm called to go down. If, you know, to go up, I'll humble myself and he will lift you up. You know, these paradoxes. Lose your life, you'll find life. Die so you can live. You know, forsake so you can have. You know, give away so you can keep. These kinds of things. It's powerful. And I want to tell you that there's nothing like it. There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing sweeter to be in a place of humbling yourself before God, of giving up your life, of just saying, Lord, my life is yours. I'm just your servant. Do with me with what you please. And just allowing him to take control, that you find life. And any of you that have done that and are doing that and pursuing that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's no greater life. What was my fear before I became a Christian? What kept me from becoming a Christian earlier? Is, man, if I become a Christian, I'll have to lose my life. I won't have fun. I won't be able to do what I want to do. I'll have to follow all these rules and regulations. And obviously, you know, standing outside looking into Christianity, you don't see clearly. And my biggest concern is that I'm just going to lose all the fun in life and I'm going to have to be a miserable person being a Christian. But when I became a Christian and I got born again and I lost my life, I found life like I never thought I could ever have. If you haven't found that life, tonight, Jesus wants to give you that life. But you've got to be willing to come and lay down your, and really, and I'll use myself as an example, my worthless life. I mean, what did I do? I traded in misery for joy. You know what I'm saying? I traded in just grossness and a disgusting person for a brand new person in Christ. I traded in a state of enmity with God to a state of friendship with God. I mean, and I could go on and on and on, couldn't I? About what did I lose? I lost sin. I lost defeat. I lost misery to find him. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what it means to die. It's not like die, oh no, this is horrible. Your flesh kicks, your flesh screams. But that thing needs to die. Crucify it. Kill it. Jesus is saying murder it that you might find life. For what advantage is it, verse 25, to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Now just logically, walk through this. What advantage is it if I gain the whole world and lose my own soul? Or whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And so what is Jesus saying? Listen, what a fool would be the man who gives up heaven for this life. For says that I've got the world. I want the world. The world's what I want. And embracing the world, I won't let go of the world to lose, to destroy your own soul. What I'm giving up is I'm giving up the world, Satan's kingdom, darkness, for love, for life, for eternity, for hope, for all of this life, this eternal life that you have now and in the future. And I don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Right, Jim Elliot, that's what he said. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep. You can't keep the world to gain that which you can't lose. Once you gain heaven, you're never going to lose heaven. And that's what we'll be talking about on Sunday. That promise we have is reserved for us in heaven, will not fade away. You know, and Jesus simply says this, how do you know that you've given up the world? How do you know that you're walking in the light? How do you know that you're a new creature? He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. Am I ashamed of life? Are we ashamed of salvation? We know Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Why is it we're ashamed? Well, it's our flesh. Why is it that sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel? We're worried about what? We're fearful of man. What does man think of us? How do I overcome that? Die. I die to self because it's all self. That's the whole problem. Everything is self. And so Jesus says that when he comes, and notice how he spells this out, when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels, what an absolute processional that's going to be. He says, when I come in my glory, my Father's and the holy angels, I'm not going to be ashamed of you. You weren't ashamed of me. And a disciple might have times of doubt, might have times where they shrink back. But the evidence of a true follower of Jesus, a true Christian, is that they repent of that and they stand up. And they are not ashamed of Christ. They are not ashamed of the gospel. But I tell you the truth. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, he just talked about this glory, talked about this. And now he says this provoking phrase. There are some standing here that will not taste death. They will not die until they see the kingdom. And there's all kinds of questions that circle now around this verse. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying that there are some of his disciples there that won't die until the second coming happens? Well, that's didn't happen, so that wouldn't be true. And there's you know, I could give you like seven different views. I'll give you the view that I think's right. And context always helps. Because Jesus is about to be manifested in the kingdom before three of his disciples. Let's just read it and see this, and I think you'll understand what's happening. This is fulfilled 8 days later, and it came to pass about 8 days after these things, or these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on a mountain to pray. Now, as we pass by this, I don't want to pass by too quickly the principle, the custom of Jesus' life, is to go and pray. And notice, they're gonna go on a real good hike here. They're in Caesarea Philippi. No doubt they are going up Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is about 10,000 feet of elevation. It's typically snow-capped year-round. It's a very, very high mountain. It doesn't say they go to the top, but they're going to a secluded place on Mount Hermon. And they go up there with the motive and purpose to pray. It's been kind of a theme we've been talking about. We've been talking about it at our servants' meeting. We've been talking about prayer, the importance of it. Even as we approach our Easter services, just praying that God would just open hearts and draw people and save people. Church, I cannot tell you how powerful and important prayer is. Let's pray. Even tonight in our after school, let's spend some time just crying out to the Lord for the salvation of souls. And so they go, they get away, and they pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was illuminated and his robe became white and glistening. They're just praying. We're going to see how the disciples are doing in the prayer. Notice it says here how when and as he prayed, Jesus was praying, he began to shine. It reminds us of something. It reminds us of Moses on the mount. He saw the Lord. The glory of God was there, and his face shone. It reminds us of that. This idea of the glory of God, the presence of God. His clothing was illuminated with this bright light. It's you know, like a glare. I could just see it. I mean, there was a glare. Like when you're out and it's a really sunny day and you're out in the snow. And it just snows and it's awesome and the sun comes out. You know, and listen, if you're out there on the slopes, and those of you that you know, ski or snowboard, you know this, that if without your goggles, you're going to be blind. You're going to be blind. You know, it is blinding. And that's what it was like. And there's Jesus, and he's beginning to glow. Then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. So there's Moses. Moses, who represents the law. Elijah, who represents the prophets. These represent the old covenant. I believe that these are the guys that we find in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses that come back in the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah. Now, they're talking with Jesus, but watch this. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word decease here is an interesting word, not your normal word that would be used for death. It's the word exodus, word for departure. And to me, that's an interesting little nugget, because what here Luke is saying is Jesus is about to do what? Not necessarily die, though he will in the physical sense. He will rise again, which means he won't be dead. He was dead, but now he's alive. But he's going to exit this world. He's going to depart from this world. He's going to go back to another world. He's going to go back to his Father, the eternal world. And so he is passing through this life. Church, every one of us are pilgrims passing through this life. Don't ever forget it. This is not our home. And we all have an exodus. And thank God that our exodus is exiting from this life into heaven and not exiting from this life into eternity of judgment called hell. And that's the glorious thing, and only because Jesus did it. But notice, so they're talking about his suffering. I would just love to have heard what they were saying. I mean, think about it. Here's Moses, who prophesied of the Messiah. Elijah, who did many of the miracles that Jesus now has repeated and declared that there's coming a one. Elijah's the one that said that one is coming and prophesied of the coming Messiah. And so here's Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about what? They're not just talking about Jesus going to the cross. They're talking about the redemption of mankind. You want a lesson of soteriology, the study of salvation? I mean, we think we get into Romans and have a great time studying that, and we do. I'd love to have been not in Romans, but in this little conversation. Now, I want you to see something. Because of the lack of dying to self, Peter, James, and John miss out on that. They miss out on that. Here's some lessons that we can learn. It says in verse 32, and Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. They were sleeping. You ever found yourself going to a place of prayer and finding yourself asleep? I always tell people, listen, if you got problems with sleeping, just pray. Can't hurt. And if you can't go to sleep, good. You're up, and it's called the night watch in the Bible. And you pray. Just go for it. Intercede. Just start praying. Either God's going to have you go to sleep, or you're going to pray. And that's a good thing. But we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples did what? They were heavy in prayer. It's spiritual warfare. Jesus said the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Concerning that whole thing, the spirit is willing, In the flesh, it's weak. And church, let us remember that. Let us see that. There's a spiritual battle when it comes to prayer. Why do you think, and by the way, the guys, Tim, who's part of leading up the Friday night prayer meeting, they changed the time to 8 o'clock, right? 8 to 9, right, Tim? You know, and Tim told me the attendance was doubled. That's just great news. I mean, why do you think the hardest thing to do is get people to pray? Because that's where the greatest spiritual battle is. Not just as we go into prayer and battle, but a battle against us to keep us from going into prayer. The enemy doesn't want you praying. Church, the way that you're going to have a victorious prayer life, and I don't think there's any of us in here that are serious with the Lord that don't feel like, man, I wish I had a better prayer life. What is the reason we don't? The flesh. We got to die to ourselves. It's a spiritual discipline. So that all of this ties back into what Jesus states. You've got to die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Because your flesh doesn't want to pray. Your flesh doesn't. So the way that we're going to faithfully and effectively pray is to die. And so that's what these guys haven't got that yet. They're not there yet. And so they're asleep. And then it says in the middle of verse 32, and when they had fully awake, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And it happened as they were parting from him. So they catch the tail end. They miss out. My flesh causes me to miss out on what God is doing. My flesh, your flesh, causes us to miss out on the glory of God, the presence of God, the most thrilling things that we could ever experience in the kingdom of God, the things of God. We catch sometimes the tail end. You know, I'm kind of like, oh, what's, I mean, you know, there's shining lights, there's glory going on, there's Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking, and it's just happening. And it's like, huh? You know, and you can just see Peter and the guys waking up here. And you know how it is when you wake up. You know how it was when you were a kid and your mom or dad would come into the room and, you know, you had all the drapes shut and the blinds drawn and, you know, you were sleeping in on Saturday morning. Wham! And the lights would come on and, you know, you go from darkness to light. Ah! You know, what do you do? Throw the blankets over your face. That's Peter just blinded with the glory of God. And they catch the tail end. And he's like, we missed out. And Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he was saying. A lesson. When you're living your life not dying to self, when you find yourself in the flesh, you will find yourself in a spiritual situation, in a time where God is moving, and you're now catching on to something that God's moving, a lesson to be learned, keep quiet. Keep quiet. Jot that down. A lesson to be learned, keep quiet. We want to be spiritual. We want to be a part of it, but we weren't a part of it. We're not a part of it. But we're like, we missed out because we were sleeping in the flesh. We weren't engaged. We weren't seeking the face of the Lord. We weren't there with Jesus doing what he was doing. And now we see it, and look, they're departing. It's over. And Peter's like, oh, no. Here he goes again, right? Oh, no, you guys don't want to leave. It's good that we're here, Master. Aren't you glad I, Peter, John, James are here? We can help out in this situation. We're going to serve. We're servants of the Lord. What we're going to do is we're going to build you three tabernacles, tents. We're going to build three tents, booths, as they were called. And there you guys can stay. We can continue this fellowship. This is going to be good. This is going to be an awesome retreat up here on the mount that you chose us. Now I know why you chose us to come up here, because we're here to do something. God didn't choose you because you're there to do something. God chose you so you can see what he's going to do. And it's my flesh that holds me back from that. It's my flesh that hinders me from that. And I I'm just touched by this and rebuked by this and encouraged by this. Can we be rebuked and encouraged at the same time? Yes, we can. And what's going on here? He says, not knowing what he said while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet. They learned a good lesson. They kept quiet. Listen, there they are. There's Peter. "Lord, it's good we're here." And all of a sudden, he's interrupted not by Jesus, but by the Father. And this cloud, and it says he's afraid. He's afraid. Cloud in the Old Testament like this, on the Mount, when Moses was receiving the law, was the presence of God. So this cloud comes, and there's fear. Listen, when the presence of God comes, it's not like, "Hey, bro, what's up, dude?" There's a godly, holy reverence. God's here. God's always been here. We just are aware of him. Isn't that crazy? Those of us that have experienced that, think about how sobered we are in that time. Think of it like this. But the Lord's always here. The Lord's always in our presence. The Lord's always present here. How we ought to be aware that God is with us at all times. When I'm flapping with my lips about someone else. "God's here. What are you doing? Why are you saying that?" As if God isn't here, as if God can't hear, as if God doesn't know. When I'm engaging in acts of the flesh. God is here. Paul tells the Corinthian church that was dealing with the flesh, carnality. He tells them that when a man goes and is joined to a prostitute, the Lord is one with that man, and therefore he takes the Lord into that situation. That's crazy to think about. When I engage in sin, the Lord dwells in me. That's why Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word grieve means to be made sorrowful, because God can't leave you. He's committed himself to you. And there's this fear that ought to come upon us. And the flesh, it numbs that fear. That the flesh, it numbs that reverence. The flesh makes things as if everything's okay. But it's when we die to ourselves, we're sobered up and we see and we begin to engage in the battle, and we also experience the things of God, the deep things of God that only the Spirit of God can bring to us. It's the flesh that hinders it. And so Peter in the flesh again. Father just simply says, "Hear him, not you, Peter. We're not here for you." Isn't it how we are so often? "Well, what about me, Lord? You know, I'm here at church. I mean, is people recognize me? Do they notice me? Did they see me today? That word I shared with that person, was that really cool? Was that really insightful? You know, did they notice?" Yeah, a lot of times, even ministry, it's about us. You know, let's say you lead worship, or let's say you teach even maybe the children's ministry or whatever, and it's like, "Did I do a good job? We want people to tell us, you're great." Listen, when I'm up here teaching you guys tonight, it doesn't matter what I think of me. It doesn't matter really what you think of me. What should matter is what God thinks of me. God, Father, was that what you wanted? Is that what you wanted to communicate? You know, but a lot of times we're just so horizontal. We're just so right here. It's like it's all about me. That's what Peter was. And that's what our flesh is. If we break it down and make it real simple, that's what the flesh is. It's just about me. It's all about me. Here I am, Jesus. I'm here to worship. Look, I'm lifting my hands really high. It's about me. You know, it's so deceitful, isn't it? The motives and the depths of the carnality of our own hearts. And you know, when you die to yourself, it's just, it doesn't matter. You don't matter anymore. You're loved. Make no mistake about it. You're cared for by the Lord. But you don't matter to yourself anymore. You save yourself so much pain when you don't care about what you think of yourself or what other people think of you. It just is freeing. It's life. God loves me. That's all that matters. God cares about me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the opinion of man. It doesn't matter if I'm popular. It doesn't matter what my reputation is amongst men. It matters your name, God. And in Colossians 3, and we're going to get to that here, you know, in the next couple studies in Colossians, that whatever we do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Whatever I do, don't do it for me. Do it for Him. It's just so simple, isn't it? But it's so hard, isn't it, to practically live it out. That's here what we see. And he says here, the voice had ceased, when the voice, verse 36 again, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. So just as God had planned, Moses and Elijah went back up to heaven. But they kept quiet and told no one of these, in those days, any of these things. So there was a quietness. They kept quiet. And I think they're starting to learn. They come down from the mountain. Hey, Andrew, you know what we did up there with Jesus? You know, he invited me to go up there. it was awesome. We saw Moses and Elijah. You know, it's like you want to brag. We call it name dropping. You know, it's with this guy. It's with that person. I mean, this would be some pretty cool names to drop. You know, hey, we were with Jesus. Moses, Elijah, by the way, were there too. And we heard the voice of the Father. You know, okay. But it's not about me and saying what I know and what I experience and how great I am. But this was for a testimony later. And I say that very boldly because the scriptures say that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, 2 Peter, jot it down, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter brings it up. And he talks about how they were witnesses and they were the witnesses of the glory there on the mount and uses it as a testimony of the validity of the ministry and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. And so, but in these days, notice how Luke phrases it, they kept silent of the things that they had seen. And now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mount that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and bruises him, and it departs from him with great difficulty. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring your son here." You think, wow, that's a little tough, a little harsh. But again, we see principles here, practical lessons we learn about discipleship. Is that the disciples weren't able to do something. Why? Because of the lack of faith. Later on, the other Gospels tell us the disciples, after this, they're alone with Jesus. They ask him, why couldn't we do it? He says, because this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. Again, spiritual discipline, which requires death to self. To be a man, a woman of prayer, fasting, witnessing, sharing the gospel, being filled with the Spirit is going to require death to self. It's going to require not living for self. Well, I want to pamper myself right now. I don't want to pray. I don't want to get in the Word. I don't want to share the gospel. I'm tired. I'm done. I want to do what I want to do. You see, they couldn't believe. Think about this. The disciples had just gone out, right, two by two, and cast out demons. This isn't something that they were unfamiliar with. But Jesus here says, O faithless and perverse generation. I believe he's speaking to the disciples. Mark's gospel tells us here, this is when the man comes and says, I believe, when Jesus says, if you believe, your son will be healed. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief, recorded for us in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Mark 9, verse 24. I love that, because doesn't that speak to us? I believe, Lord, but there are times I don't. So, Lord, I believe, but help where I don't believe. That's just an honest, godly way to approach the Lord. And so the man believes, and as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and seized him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. What a beautiful picture. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. I want you to note that phrase. Jesus gives us an example of how to follow the Lord, how to follow the Father, how to walk with God. When he's done doing a miracle, what's going on? They're amazed, giving glory to God. That's the goal. When Luke writes the book of Acts, he points out there in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John are there, same guys that went on the mount here, Peter and John are there, they heal the man at the gate beautiful, and all the people are coming in, and they're looking intently at Peter and John. Peter says, why do you look so intently at us? I think it's Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Why do you look so intently at us as if by our own power or godliness we've made this man whole? But in the name of Jesus, and he begins to preach the gospel. And by the end of Acts chapter 4, that's Acts 3, by the end of Acts chapter 4, where Peter's arrested right after that, Peter and John, they're in prison, it says all the people are outside giving glory to God. See, the people started by giving glory to Peter and John. You guys must be amazing. Peter says, what are you looking at us? This didn't happen because we're so holy. It's God's grace. And he pointed them back to Jesus. And I believe that is a tool of someone who knows what it means to die to self. It doesn't matter. It's not about me. And this is the beauty of dying to self. It's grace. It's not because you're greatly gifted. It's because you're wonderful. It's because you're so holy. You're so spiritual. It's simply because you're willing to die and let Jesus live. And when Jesus lives in you, there's power. And when Jesus does it, it works. But you're willing to put away your agendas. You're willing to lay down your will. You're willing to follow him wherever he wants to go, wherever he wants to take you. And so there's this majesty of God. They're amazed at the majesty of God. And while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. Now, when Jesus says a phrase like that, that kind of means listen. You know what I'm saying? Let these words sink down deep into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand these sayings. Now remember in verse 22, when we started there, that's exactly what Jesus said. I'm going to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he says here, or Luke says here, that they did not understand these sayings, and they were hidden from them so that they did not perceive them, and they were afraid to ask him about these sayings. Now I believe the reason that they could not understand was, again, the flesh. Again, you'll see this. It ties back into what the statement Jesus starts with, we started with tonight, that you must, if anyone wants to follow me, you must die to himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. We won't understand, like Peter clearly did it, and Matthew's gospel, and we already referred to it, makes very clear, you know, you're mindful of the things of man, not of the things of God. You can't understand. And they were afraid to even ask him. They didn't know what to say. What are we to make of this? Because they had a will, they had a plan. They had an idea that Jesus was going to come, he was going to sit on the throne, he was going to reign there physically. Not that he was going to die and go to heaven, and someday later he was going to come back on the second coming and reign. And they didn't like that plan. In fact, even after the resurrection, they still had that idea. Luke records that for us in Acts chapter 1, there in verse 7, when they're... It says they asked him, will you at this time, this is after the resurrection, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you, verse 8, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And it says, and then as they looked steadfast, he was taken up out of their sight in a cloud. He was lifted up. He ascended to heaven right at the ascension. They're still thinking, is that at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? He says, it's going to happen. He doesn't deny it. He says, it's not for you to know times or seasons. It's going to happen. God's going to restore the kingdom in Israel. And church, that's going to happen. And as I look at Israel today, it's God's going to restore. He's going to fix the mess. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But for you and me, our job is to preach the gospel until he comes. And he says, in the same manner he was taken up, so he shall come in like manner. And this is what we're to do between the time he was taken up and the time he comes back, is to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth by being filled with the Spirit. We can't do it in our flesh. We've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is the pattern that we continually see. And I believe that this is exactly what is being experienced here, is they're not understanding because they can't understand because they're not able. The author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 11. He says, speaking of Melchizedek and the mystery of this high priesthood of heaven, and Jesus is the high priest, and just this whole comparison, it's incredible teaching there in the book of Hebrews. But he says there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he says, some things are hard to understand. Or he says, you become dull of hearing, and these things are hard for you to understand because you're dull of hearing. I kind of paraphrase that verse. You can look it up, but that's what he's saying there. It is that it's not that I can't explain these things, but I can't explain them to you because you can't hear them. And again, it's the flesh. It's our flesh that's in the way that we don't understand. Why is it we're like mad at God sometimes and upset and thinking this isn't fair, this isn't right, and we don't understand what's going on? It's not because God isn't fair. It's not because God isn't right. It's because we're not right. We're not rightly thinking. We can't rightly see. We don't fully understand. And that's here what Jesus is making so clear. Then the disciples arose. Then a dispute arose among the disciples to which of them was the greatest. You see, it just keeps going. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts of their heart, Jesus didn't even hear him. He just perceived. And he took a little child, this is the word for infant, and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Notice they're debating about who's the greatest. Jesus doesn't say, if you're least, you'll be the greatest. I want you to point that out. Jesus says, if you're least, you'll be great. Jesus isn't like, well, you're greater than he is greater. You know, there's not this comparison. Just if you want to be great, you've got to become least. You do have to do what? You got to die to yourself, right? You got to die to your flesh, your reputation, all that stuff. You go down that you might come up. Then John answered and said, Master, we saw some casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he did not follow with us. Here it goes again. Jesus, this guy was over here casting out demons. He's not one of us. Oh man, we rebuked him. Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is with us. Notice what Jesus here is saying. Don't do that. And isn't that us? Isn't that the church?
Well, it's not from our church. That's not our group. Well, they're not Calvary Chapel. Well, they're the body of Christ.
But it's our flesh. Anytime we're doing that, just know this, it's our flesh. And Jesus is saying, if they're preaching that, well, they're Pentecostal. Okay? They do things a little different. No one's asking you to go and join their church. But what they're doing is good, if indeed it's biblical. It might have a little different flavor, but it's biblical. It's good. We're together. We're a team. That's what Jesus here is saying. Now, if you remember what Joshua said back there in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 30, if you're jotting down notes, Moses got all the elders of Israel, put them all around the tabernacle, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. They all started prophesying. But there was two guys that didn't come out. They were still in the camp. And they were, Eldad and Medad. And Eldad and Medad are in the camp, and they're prophesying. They are of the elders, but they weren't with the rest of the group. And and a young man comes and runs out to the tabernacles and tells Moses that, and Joshua's there, and Joshua says, "Forbid him, Moses. Forbid him." And Moses says, "Are you zealous for me, Joshua? Oh, I would that all God's people would have the Spirit of the Lord come upon them, they'd all prophesy." Like this isn't a competition. This isn't like, you're not in our group, so you can't do that. And so here comes, you know, John, and he's doing this. Now, it came to pass when time had come for him to be received up, that is Jesus, it's coming time, and he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So they went to prepare for him in a village of the Samaritans, and they did not receive him, that is the Samaritans, because his face was set steadfast towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord..." Okay, now remember where James and John were? They were just on the mountain. They saw Elijah. They said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire? Or do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" "Yeah, I just saw Elijah. Let's go for it, man." And he turned and he rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. I love that. These guys are called the Sons of Thunder in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. The sons of, you see why they're called the Sons of Thunder. Let's just call down fire from heaven, destroy these Samaritans. They didn't receive you, kill them. Jesus is like, "I've come to save." It's a different spirit. It's a different spirit than you will read in the Old Testament. It's not the spirit of David where he says, "Let's go take him out and wipe him out as an army." It's different. It's not physical, it's spiritual. Our flesh gets in the way. Let's take them out. God, kill them. Destroy them. You know, there are groups today in our society that sometimes Christians hate. It's sad. Muslims, homosexuals, liberals, whatever. Political parties. God, get them. They're sinners. They need grace. They need forgiveness. They need to get saved. That's going to be the answer for this country, is a revival, not a judgment. Judgment will come. It will happen. But right now, it's time of grace. It's a time of God's outpouring. Notice Jesus just goes to another village. I love that. I know I'm going a few minutes over, but we're finishing the chapter. And it happened as they journeyed on the road that some said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Notice again the flesh. What will hinder someone from following? And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's good. You can follow me wherever I go. Just know where I'm going. Where I'm going, there's no beds. No warmth. The animals are doing better. The birds. The foxes. That's where I'm going. Then he said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, most scholars believe this is not a reference to his dad just died and he needs to go bury him. Though that's a possibility. But it's a reference to my dad's still alive, and once he dies and I close up everything and bury him, I'm done with that, then I will come follow you. And that certainly could be what he's saying. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Another one said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell who are at my house." Now, I don't believe Jesus is saying don't do a funeral for your parents, or Jesus is saying don't take care of your parents, or Jesus is saying don't ever say bye to anyone, just, you know, disappear and they have, you know, missing signs all over for you because you disappeared and you went to the mission field. I don't think it's hyperbole. But what he's saying is you have other things that are priorities over following me, though you're saying you want to follow me. make sure that the main priority is me. And if I say, lay it down, lay it down. And he says this, and Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. No one who is not willing to die to himself, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus is fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. And so there's a lot of lessons we have that we've gleaned here tonight. As we go now into time of prayer and afterglow, let's just ask God to show us what it is that we're holding on to. What it is that we're not willing to let go of. That we're not willing to die. And just allow the Spirit of the Lord to begin to search us so that we might find life. That we might find the life that only He has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much tonight for, God, Your Word and the blessing of being able to travel through the Scriptures together. The blessing of, Lord, just gleaning tonight from, Lord, this amazing chapter. Learning and growing. And just having a time now of being able to sit, Lord, here with You. Just to wait upon You. So now as we open communion, as we, Lord, just wait upon You. Search us and try us, O God. Show us the things that are hindering us from experiencing the life that You have for us. Help us to let it go. Help us to die. Help us not to care what man thinks, but to care what You think. And Father, just help us to be so focused on Your glory in Your name and never our own. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.